Revelation 20:15, if there are no believers at the great white throne, would it just be to demonstrate that their unbelief is what is sending them to the lake of fire?
Well, the people there have a sun problem, not a sin problem. Yeah, it's essentially the bringing up the book of life is reinforcing, I believe, the hypothetical impossible. That no one at that judgment has life. None of them are in the book of life because none of them have believed. And so it's the grounds of their judgment, and so that's the reason it's brought up.
Lucas, could Hebrews 11:6 show that there are believers with no good works?
Well, let me bring up Hebrews, whatever you said, Let's say, yeah, maybe or maybe not. I don't know. I need to look at it. Does anybody have a Bible? So my general approach is to defer all questions to anybody named Bob in the room. So. John.
Thank you.
Anybody with the last name Nimala could answer for us. All right. Somebody want to read? Let's see. 11:6. Let's take a look. And then we'll have to have the question repeated. Really, I'm just trying to run out the clock.
That is not the Chicken Grease Bible.
Okay.
Could Hebrews 11:6 show that there are believers with no good works?
I'm getting the feel of it now. Okay. So, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Could that mean there are believers without good works? Is that the question?
Yeah, I'm assuming that what they mean, whoever asked it, is the issue would be, what if a person does not believe, a believer, what if a person does not believe that God rewards believers and therefore does no good works?
Yeah. So you'll notice when I was talking about that, I mean, I kind of guarded my words a bit because it's really hard for me to imagine that there's a believer that has absolutely no good works. That's hard to believe. I think my opinion would be that it's just nearly hypothetically impossible, but I'm going to go with a vague answer. I really just don't know. I just don't know. But I bet John knows. Would you like to say anything about it? Any ideas or thoughts?
I don't know.
I don't know.
I don't know.
I don't know.
What about Bob? What do you think? I mean, I don't know. I'm not sure.
Well, I could throw one quick thing.
Go ahead. You got the mic.
Just one quick thought. If there is a difference between Matthew 6 and, say, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we'll reign with him. But in Matthew 6, lay up treasure in heaven. Even a cup of cold water given in my name won't go without its reward. If there's a difference, then believers can have some rewards called treasure that's different than ruling with Christ. And if so, then you could have good works but not be one of the ones that endured to the end. And in which case you wouldn't rule at all, but you would have some rewards. Or some reward. But it wouldn't be the reward of being a co-heir, and it wouldn't be eating of the tree of life, and it wouldn't be eating the hidden manna, and it wouldn't be special white garments, and it wouldn't be a special white stone. Because all those things are for overcomers. But the non-overcoming believer could have some things that are rewardable. Right? Cup of cold water, whatever. So that's to me, I call the first group instant winners and the other group perseverance prizes. And the really, you know, most important are obviously the perseverance prizes. But the other can't be nothing because it's something.
At least I think. I'll go with his answer.
And you would say then that in the something category, that all believers would have something there, even if it's just gratitude when they understand they have eternal life.
I think it's some reward, some treasure, unless they died at the moment of the new birth or something.
Sure. Sure.
Here, hold on to this.
Okay, I've got one now. It doesn't work.
Cliff, Matthew 25:30. Those believers who are sent to the outer darkness, lack of reward at the Bema. How long will they spend in the outer darkness? And it says here, you cannot say, I do not know. No, it doesn't say that.
Let me see the card.
It does not say that.
I honestly do not know.
No, no, see?
I'm so serious.
See, I knew that's what you were going to say.
I do not know.
That's why I added that.
Well, unfortunately, the non-chicken grease Bible doesn't have a timeline at that verse, but I absolutely don't know. I absolutely don't know.
All right. I say 23 minutes. 23 minutes. Lucas, how do we serve well if we consistently face internal doubt that we could never do enough for God? Not for salvation, but in our growth and service.
Ooh. Internal doubt about...
Internal doubt that we could never measure up for God.
Okay, so I read a book recently, and I don't remember the name, but it was about the fact that there are a lot of people who suffer from a type of OCD that has to do with religion. And there's a name for it. I believe it's scrupulosity or something like this. And so there are a lot of folks, and this is on the extreme end of the continuum, there are a lot of folks that it feels like no matter what they do, they always are feeling this like this self-doubt. And so the book didn't really give a lot of answers for it, but it did sort of make me aware that there are those that, I mean, I would call it a type of suffering. So my thought on it is consider even the doubt itself a type of suffering in your faith. It's not an external suffering. It's an internal suffering. And remind yourself of the promises about suffering that, you know, the temporary suffering we're going to go through right now, if we suffer faithfully with and for Christ, there is a reward for that. So I kind of think the answer is still comes back to reward. It still comes back to what you focus your mindset on. And I think when we focus our mindset on reward and we get it in the right place, it helps. And so to me, it's a battle of mindset. And I actually think the entire Christian life is a battle of mindset. So doubts are one of the mindset tools that take your mind from things above and they put them on the flesh, you know. And so we want to constantly be looking for spiritual methods that take our mind away from the flesh and put it back on the spirit. And we know what those things are. We know that prayer does that. We know that studying God's word does that. We know that fellowshipping with other faithful believers does that. And so when those doubts come, boom, I should be thinking, where's my mindset? And what do I do to get it where it needs to be? So doubts are so painful, especially those kind. But I think we just keep at it. And you know what? I think the other thing is the cup of cold water is a great verse to go to when we think of, you know, I can't be good enough. Remember that the smallest thing is so ridiculously rewarded. I mean, like if Jesus was running a bank, the board of directors would say, "You're giving away too much. This is so irresponsible." But he's infinitely wealthy to reward us as much as he wants for as little of acts as we, you know, as we do. So I don't know. There's a few thoughts. Maybe there's something decent.
Yeah. Well, let me go over here. Just a quick point, and that is both Cliff and Lucas touched on the third servant, right? And in both cases, in Matthew 25 and Luke 19, I fear you, right? Mm-hmm. And I remember talking to Zane about this passage. I think it's in that book, one of the books we did on tough texts. And Zane said, there's a natural fear that believers have of failing. And one of the ways you can get around failing is not serving, right? Yeah. Don't teach Sunday school. Don't volunteer to help. Don't do anything, and you're not going to fail. And what Zane said is that's the way to guaranteed to fail, right? Mm-hmm. That's what you're going to hear, you wicked and lazy servant. And so I think that's a good point, is that the person with OCD, or in my case, OC little d, or perfectionism, there's more fear, right? Because of the way we were raised in dysfunctional families and everything else. And if you're an adult child of an alcoholic, you have to overcome that. But the truth is, overcoming it is rewardable. And if we don't overcome it, then we get paralyzed. So that's what I threw.
Okay, for John, person starts off buttering you up at first. It says, loved your scholarly presentation, but, see, that's how they always do that. But I have this question. Here's the question. Why would a hypothetical and impossible be put forth, since even if someone behaved perfectly, doing every work, all works without fail or blemish, even so, without faith in Christ, there would be no imputed righteousness of Christ, and therefore no life. So I get you. Okay, go ahead.
When Jesus healed the man who had been lame for 38 years, the religious leaders started persecuting. Verse 16 says that they wanted to kill him. He started to give his defense, and he called God his Father. And it says that they wanted even more to kill him, because not only did he break the Sabbath, but he was making God his own father. They are people who are steeped in works righteousness. And so what Jesus is saying is, do you really want to try to get life by works righteousness? It's a hopeless thing that you're setting yourself up for.
Cliff, doesn't James 1, 3, verses 3 through 6, further support your point in, hey, here's Hebrews 11, 6 again, Hebrews 11, 6, that without faith, pleasing God is at best a challenge?
What was the text again? James?
James 1, 3 through 6, does it further support Hebrews 11, 6?
So I'm going to read it, James 1, 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I think it does. I think it does support Hebrews 11, 6, because it's telling us, first of all, it's telling us it starts with faith. And again, to my point earlier, is that we got to believe that God is. So if you believe that God is, that starts with the faith. That starts with the faith lifestyle, right? It starts with believing that God is who He is, and takes you further to what He said He can do, etc. So I think it further supports it, absolutely.
John Niemela, your point about the word "good" being plural, could it not refer to hearing and believing? John 5:24, coming and believing. 6:35, seeing and believing, John 6:40.
I would suggest taking a look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, amen, amen, I tell you, he who hears my word, it speaks about hearing, and it does not include believing, but I would argue that it is implicit that verse 25 is parallel to verse 24. So I would argue that listening, which is what I think is the better rendering of it, it's what we would call hendiadys. It's using two terms to express one concept. The listening to His word and believing the content that the one who sent him has given, that's one in the same. So with it being one in the same, it's not two events. The plural does not at all encompass that.
Lucas, 1 Corinthians 3 doesn't 1 Corinthians 3:15 show that a believer with no works is still saved?
Yes. So I've heard there's different opinions on what, even within free grace circles, what the saved means there. I personally take that to mean eternally saved. So this is sort of related to the last question, whether or not that's representing an actual believer in history who has absolutely no works or not, or if it's just a hypothetical to show the contrast, I don't know. But I think that's the point. I think the point is that, maybe we could say it this way, so you're worried, you know, you get toward the end of your life, maybe you're worried you don't have enough, you know, good works or whatever. You have believed in Jesus for his free gift, but you're like, man, I'm not gonna have any good works. I feel like what he's saying is the whole gambit of good works is covered in your salvation. It's just that the reward is a separate issue, you know? And I think maybe that's the point. But generally I would just say, yeah, I mean, I think that's what he's getting at. What do you think, Ken? You haven't said anything.
I'm just asking.
Over here
questions.
Reading, like,
I'm asking
easy job.
I will say, Lucas brought up a good point. There are other views, and I think I'm speaking a little bit for Bob here, but the saved there in 1 Corinthians 3 may very well not be talking about eternal salvation, and Lucas does mention this up. It's salvation at the Bema, being delivered at the Bema to get a healthy, good results at the Bema.
Like 1 Corinthians 5:5.
Right. And so there are those different views on that. So, but I'm not going to say anything else. You made me mad, Lucas.
I think.
You made him mad.
Both the questions I've gotten so far are like softball questions. They were both like, isn't it true? That I was like, yep. Yeah,
nope,
it certainly is. Thank you very much.
Cliff, why didn't you ask Grandma Emma what she meant?
Easiest question I've ever had. Because it would be disrespectful to ask Grandma, what'd you mean? Don't you know what I meant, boy? No, ma'am. That's what I didn't ask.
So my grandmother, only one that was living when I was old enough to know him, was Serbian. And so she spoke almost no English. She came from Serbia before World War I. We call him Baba in Serbian. And so my Baba, she would always tell me, Šedi šuti. And I didn't know at the beginning what Šedi šuti mean. And I, like Cliff said, I wouldn't ask her. But I found out later it meant sit down and shut up.
Absolutely.
Okay, John Niemela. Strong's and Mounts, and then they add, and Thayer, says Chrysis can mean a negative verdict. Can John 5:24 mean the believer will never receive a negative verdict, but will still appear at the great white throne?
There is nothing in the context that points to believers showing up at the Great White Throne, because we have seven uses of the terms, either krino or chrysis, and not one of them is pointing in that direction. So to make that assertion about verse 24 with there being absolutely no contextual support is pulling things out of thin air.
Boom. Right.
I don't know what he said, like, but I just said, boom. Yeah, that felt
ain't
good.
That, yeah.
Way to go, John.
Aren't you supposed to drop your mic?
Yeah, you should. Exactly.
But these are expensive, and I don't know who
don't
they belong to.
Don't
but,
drop
yeah. Pretend.
I don't know.
He did. Poop.
Lucas, what do you think the phrase, why then did you not put my money in the bank, look like in this century?
I wonder if this century means, do you think this century as in like the judgment, at the judgment seat or?
No.
Oh.
Like you're an unfaithful person today. You're not putting the, what God has given you or what Christ has given you in the bank. What does that look like now?
Okay. Yeah. Why didn't you invest in Bitcoin? Yeah. You should have invested in Amazon or something. I have no idea what that means. 78. Rule of 78. What does that mean? 72?
Yeah.
Let's all say random numbers. What is it?
Divide interest rate into 78. It tells you how many years it takes to double your money.
Oh, okay. They're saying 72? I'm going to get my financial advice somewhere other than this room. You know, I don't know. I mean, so... I kind of have this feeling like sometimes we spend a lot of time kind of like complicating faithfulness, but I, let me just tell you a story. That'll be easier. So, the first night I was here, my middle son, who is, I don't know, maybe like four. Yeah, he's probably four. He
probably.
You'll notice when I didn't know what, I couldn't remember what Hebrews 11:6, I'm not good with numbers, it's especially in front of like seven people, so, or however many are here. So he woke up in the middle of the night and was coughing really bad, and it sounded so awful, and it made me so nervous, I felt like I was going to throw up, you know, I mean, and this happened here, I was just like, man, I mean, this is so frightening, and so what it caused me to do was lay next to him and just pray, you know, just be like, and this is so ridiculous because I'm such a terrible medic that, you know, I'm afraid of even a little cough, you know, but I was just, I mean, in my mind, I was in the place of like, Lord, he's yours. And, I don't know. So I've totally forgotten the question because I went into that. I bet it was related. Faithfulness today. Okay. So there's these little moments that seem, they just seem like practical things we got to do, you know, like sitting with my kid and, you know, saying a prayer or, you know, not losing my temper with my wife or, Bob Bryant shared this really great story in a sermon recently about how he went and got eggs for his wife. And it was kind of this same illustration. And that is faithfulness. Those kinds of things that are just so standard and so everyday. And I mean, like, I don't know if I'll be rewarded all that much for speaking because I get a lot of, you know, I mean, it's great, but I mean, I get a lot of, like pats on the back, but sitting with my kid and not being an absent father, not running away from those moments where he needs me to be faithful. And, you know, to me, that's what the investment looks like for me. And I'm at maybe a different place than a lot of you guys, but, it's such simple little things that don't really even seem that theological. It's just the little stuff that comes up that, would be so easy to say, oh, well, you know, I have to prepare for my session. So, could you handle the kids? You know, I mean, it's stuff like that I'm so tempted to just remove myself from the situation and let somebody else deal with it. And since that's my temptation, it's kind of like wherever my temptation is, that's probably where I need to work. That's where I need to be faithful. I'd probably have gone way off of the question, but that's what came to my mind. So that's what came out of my mouth.
All right. Thank you. So, In your next session, you will be holding the baby.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, that electrical box in one hand and the baby in the other. So.
All right. Let's give them a round of applause. Thank you very much.